You'll take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're closing in on the end of the chapter, but I'm just going as slow as I can to drag it out. All right, so last week we talked about pride, and I haven't put that message onto the, I haven't uploaded the edited video yet, and or the audio, so I just finished that this afternoon, so hopefully I'll have it for you. This evening, I'll have it on the website. If you didn't hear that message on pride, if you missed that one, I think it's an important one, and I think it's worth listening to. I also put an article on Proclaim and Defend today that was based on that, so you can check that out as well if you like. All right, so pride, I called it the fundamental sin. This week, we're going to continue on this theme in a sense, but we're going to go give more of a solution rather than just a warning of the danger. And there's a meaning to the word proud that is noted in my dictionary as chiefly British, which means that we use it this way in Canada as well. And it is this one, proud, raised above a surrounding area. And I first learned about this or heard this usage or at least noticed it when I was learning about building things. And my friend would say, that board is proud. And what he meant, it was sticking out. It's raised above the others. It's proud. So you don't want proud boards and you don't want proud people. You want to hammer them back into shape. No, I don't want to do that. but there is something. You got to get it straight. Get yourself on equilibrium. Anyway, so the one who is proud, in his own mind at least, sticks out above others. He thinks he's superior. And the folly of this notion is that pride is self-inflicted. It is, you know, it's not something, you know, people can compliment you, but it only becomes pride if you react and think, yeah, they're right. Okay, yeah, I am pretty good. Okay, so, and it's not that you are outstanding, it's that you think you are, it's outstanding. Now, it's good to pursue excellence. It's good to do the best job that you can and to be and to be a good workman in whatever field you're in. But, you know, you can't be thinking about how good you are. I think that's part of the idea. So how do we overcome this? We talk about how easy it is to fall into it. Our text tonight will give something of an answer. And it's not a cure. I put this in the article. You know, we can't cure pride because it's part of our fallen nature that we carry with us until the final redemption. But I think that if we will practice spiritual disciplines, we can build up antibodies to pride, spiritual antibodies. We can detect it quicker in ourselves. We can learn how to make ourselves act in a way that defeats pride as much as possible in our lives. Anyway, so before we read our text tonight, I want to remind you there's a little uncertainty here over paragraph divisions. Now, we have a paragraph division in, verse 6 and verse 7. Actually, they have it set off in my Bible as two separate paragraphs. Really, those two verses are connected together, and the commentaries think, really, the paragraph should start in the middle of verse 5. But that's not how they've got it laid out. So sometimes paragraph Bibles are a help, and sometimes they don't help at all. Anyhow, let's see. All right, so we're in a new topic from that which we started the chapter with. We started the chapter talking about elders, but then Peter sort of eases us into this topic, the topic of pride and humility and all of these things. So I want to begin in verse 1, and we're going to read right through to verse 7. Our text tonight is verse 6 and 7. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, I have given the message this title, The Soul at Rest in God. And this is really the stance we need to take. And leave all of the self-evaluation out of the equation. And think and rest in the Lord. And let the Lord be the one that exalts and the one that rewards and so forth. We don't need to be developing our own reward recommendations. And so the soul at rest in God. And I put the proposition, the antidote for pride comes when we orient our spirits under God, who is supreme over all. The antidote for pride comes when we orient our spirits under God, who is supreme over all. And that's really what that first bit says there. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So reorient your person under God. This command demands immediate action. All right? Humble yourselves right now. Right now. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's something you're supposed to do immediately. Now, when we talk about this idea of resting in God, and we talk about humility, and we talk about relying on God, sometimes that brings to mind a thing called quietism. There's a certain movement in conservative Christianity that has this idea, it's almost a mystical approach to God, where if we just sort of meditate and get close to God, then we'll be more holy. We're not talking really about that. We're not talking about somehow being passive before the Lord and letting the Lord fill us and all of that. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is making up our mind, making a decision to change the way we think. Okay, if you're going to humble yourself, you have to change the way you think about yourself and about your situation. The word humble here is the same root we saw in verse 5. It says, clothe yourselves with humility. And God gives grace to the humble. And we also want to remember that, as we talked about last week, in the secular Greek world, this kind of lowliness of mind was not held in high esteem. They weren't proud about humility in the Greek world. They were proud about their mighty accomplishments and their philosophies. But what does this word mean? Well, it means to cause to be lower. If you're going to humble something, you're going to make it lower. You're going to suppress it. You're going to push it down in a certain way. Or to cause someone to lose prestige or status. You can humble somebody else by putting them down, by defeating them in some way. They'll talk about one army humbling another, or a team humbling another, all right? Or to cause someone to be humble in attitude is also a meaning for this word. And then the last is to subject to strict discipline. And in a way, that's really, I think, what he's talking about here, that you will discipline your own mind, you will mortify your flesh, you'll constrain your exuberance. You will put yourself in the right orientation between yourself and the world. The secular world might see this as, putting yourself down or shaming. They'll talk about how we don't want to shame anybody. All right, they can't imagine shaming oneself. They might value a mild and generous leader, but they don't value this lowering of self that is required by this word. But so the action in the command is self-lowering, but the object to which you lower yourself is the mighty hand of God. So this phrase is often used in the Old Testament. It was used as God was delivering the children of Israel in the Exodus. By his strong arm, by his mighty hand, he took them out of Egypt. It is when God uses his mighty hand, nothing can oppose it. And we also have to realize that in our position before God, God is absolutely sovereign over our lives. Now, He does give us a mission. He does give us things to do for Him. He does give us an opportunity to serve Him. He does give us a free will within certain constraints. I mean, you might say, well, I have a free will. I can do anything I want. Well, you know, can you fly without an airplane? No. You know, try it. We'll just try it off the steps of the entryway here. That's not too far of a fall. See if you can fly. Let's see if we can. Well, you can't. You may have a free will, but it's within certain constraints. But here's the thing. God has a mission for you, and God has a plan for you, and He has a job for you, which you can exercise and serve Him in your own will. But God can reorder your life anytime He wants. Anytime He wants. God has the power to shut your life down. God has the power to turn your life right around and send you in a totally different direction, and can do so without notice. Saw this broadcaster is making noise. She got terminated at CTV. And it sounds unfair, at least hearing her side of the story. Sounds unfair. But, you know, God can do that to you. Okay? He can turn your life around. So what does it mean? Humble myself under the mighty hand of God. God is God. He is the one to whom we need to relate. It's not, we don't evaluate ourselves in terms of other people. Oh yeah, I'm so much better than that other guy. That really, you know, that's the wrong comparison. Look at the Lord. Evaluate yourself according to the Lord and see how high you stack up. See how proud you are then. All right? So the action of lowering yourself under God's hand is a reorientation of your thinking. It assumes that you are proud. You know, your board is sticking up. And you realize that, and you say, no, I'm going to get under the Lord. He's the one that should be sticking up, not me. It assumes that your pride is empty. You've inflated yourself. And acknowledges our God as the truly mighty one. And I want to remind you, back in the garden, the very first sin was following this temptation. You shall be like God. You shall be like God. That's what the serpent said to Eve. You shall be like God. That's the problem with sin. That's pride, the fundamental sin. It's right there where pride starts. Your board sticks out. You act like you think you are God. Well, you wouldn't say that. We wouldn't confess to that. But that's what's happening when you are proud. And so, reorienting your thinking, submitting yourselves, humbling yourselves to the mighty hand of God is reorienting yourself with respect to God. He is God. You are His servant. And so, if we think about life and we say, I just want to serve the Lord. Now, whatever your job is, whatever your calling is, you just want to serve the Lord and you want to please Him. You want your life to be to His glory. Now, there's times we might forget what we're doing and just rush ahead in our own spirits, but what the Bible calls us to do is to keep in mind that we are serving God at all times. And if we could do that, we would find we're going to have a whole lot less conflict with people. Somebody does something to you, and your rights are violated. You need to know how to stand on your rights. But if you remember that you're there to serve the Lord, and that other person needs the Lord as well, then you should just simply pray for him. You should minister to him or her that has done whatever it is that has got your back up. So reorienting yourself under the mighty hand of God. And then waiting on God for exaltation. So the soul rests in God. So you get yourself, okay, Lord, I'm going to let you be in charge. Now, I'm also going to wait on you for any reward that is going to happen. By the way, Jesus said, don't labor on earth for the riches on earth. I'm messing up the quote. I'm trying to paraphrase it and getting it all messed up. Don't labor for the riches on earth, but labor for the treasure in heaven. You know, that's a proper motivation, right? But the Lord says here in this verse, He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. So every one of us has gifts and abilities, and they come from God. Now, sin has marred our gifts, but God's goals and gifts remain for us and for creation. So, yes, there, you know, we have these gifts. Yes, we have selfishness that corrupts the way we use them, but they still can be used for God and His glory. So if you reorient yourself under God's mighty hand, you give over to God your own promotion, your own exaltation. So there's two things in our passage in verse 5 that tells us what God gives us. First of all, God gives grace to the humble, it says in verse 5. But here in this verse, he says, God will exalt you at the proper time. To lift up, the exaltation here is to lift up in the sense of honor, fame, position, power, or fortune, according to my lexicon. So grace sustains us now, and exaltation, by the way, it's in the future tense. He shall exalt you in due time. So this refers to something that is coming down the road. It's actually an eschatological hope. It's thinking about, it has in view the reward that is to come to you for faithful service for the Lord on this earth. There is a future high position for saints. The Bible teaches us that we, the saints, will judge angels. It teaches us that we will rule the world with Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus told a parable to teach this kind of attitude. And I put that in your notes so you could follow along with me. Luke 14, verse 7 through 11. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so what the Lord is teaching us here is that we should be seeking to serve. We should humble ourselves, put ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and let the Lord worry about exalting us to whatever honors He chooses to give us. I was thinking of making a joke about the wedding we're going to have this weekend. You know, and I expect now that you've heard this, you're all going to hang back and sit at the very last table. No, there's name cards, so you'll have to find your name cards. I don't know how it's going to work. I'm not in charge of that, and I'm glad. So, anyway, so let's move on. So the whole idea is, so we reorient ourselves under God. We wait on God for exaltation, and then cast on God every burden. You know, we take this verse, verse 7, out of context all the time. You've probably heard people using this verse and using it as a slogan. Cast all your care on Him, for He careth for you, right? This isn't really a new command. Some versions translate it like a command. In our version here, it's casting. I think the King James is casting also. What it is a participle. It means it's an attendant circumstance. It's something that happens right along with humbling yourself. One of the reasons we don't humble ourselves is because we're afraid that our anxieties are not going to be met. We're anxious that our position should be known. We're anxious that our agenda should be accomplished. We're anxious that our son or daughter or friend or whatever should be advanced ahead of somebody else. We're anxious about all kinds of things. But what this says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties on Him. Right? So that this is part of humbling yourself. One of the reasons we so easily give in is we think that God isn't working fast enough. And we need to somehow help God out to get these things done the way we think they should be done. All right? And so we are to get into this. We are to cast our cares on Him. Now, I've sort of run ahead of my notes, and I'm not sure I need to say all of my notes there. You can read them. So what does this teach us? The King James uses the word care here. The New American uses anxiety. And I have a quote from one of, I guess this is Hebert, my favorite commentator. He goes, "All your anxiety, standing emphatically before the participle, unites all the reader's individual cares and concerns, whether due to memories of the past, pressures of the present, or fears concerning the future, into one burdensome whole. None of these anxious, distracting concerns prompting fear and worry is excluded from this directive." So how do we usually handle our problems? Well, usually we try to lift them with our own strong arms. "I've got this," we'll say. And we will try to solve the problems of life in our own ways. If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we put our problems in His hands. Now, worry is a mental method of lifting our problems out of God's hands and picking them up again ourselves. What is worry? Well, worry is just keep coming back to the problem. You know, you have a problem. You've humbled yourself before the Lord. You say, "Lord, I've got this problem. I can't solve it myself. And please help me. Help me solve this. I'm praying for so-and-so. I'm praying for this problem. And all right, now I've given it to the Lord." So, all right, so how should you act now? Should you continue to think and stew and worry and try to pick that problem up again? No. That's worrying. You keep going at it and at it and at it. They use the word worry about a dog worrying a bone. Do you know what? You ever heard that? A dog worrying a bone? What's he doing? Well, he's gnawing it and gnawing it and gnawing it. There's nothing else on there. He's got every scrap of meat off that thing. He keeps at it, worrying it, worrying it, worrying it. That's what we do with our problems. There is somebody in my house, I say, "Stop worrying." And that gets a reaction. I'm not going to tell you who that is. All right? But the reality is that life is too overwhelming for all of us. None of us escapes problems that are too big for us to handle. Now, I admit, this last couple of days, I was worried about my granddaughter and my daughter-in-law. I was worried. I prayed about it. I went to bed. Okay, I'm going to sleep. I went to sleep. I woke up in the morning thinking about it, texting Duncan, praying, putting it in God's hands, and then got the message, "We have a baby." And the relief comes. Now, it's really hard to stop worrying, isn't it? But worrying is a kind of pride that says, "I can solve it somehow myself by my own intense effort." Now, I understand these concerns, but what the Lord is saying is, put it on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He knows everything about you. He knows all of your burdens. He knows how best to deal with them. So the humble heart learns to trust in God, to rest in God. So is your soul at rest in God? When we think about humility, we are thinking of putting down our boastful, blustery self, and that certainly is part of it. But God, we have to remember that God is God and we are not. And one key way to learn humility is to lay our anxieties in the hands of God and leave them there. The proposition again, the antidote for pride comes when we orient our spirits under God, who is supreme over all. He is our God, and if we will just leave it with Him, great glory to Him and peace to us. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we've had tonight. We pray for Your blessing. We pray that You would work in our hearts and in our lives. We're all so subject to rushing ahead of You. Lord, we pray that we might humble ourselves before you, that we might put ourselves under you and serve you in everything that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.